Okay, well, let's begin. I'll invite somebody to have a prayer for us, and we'll go from there.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you again and grateful for another day, and we pray, Lord, that you would minister to us, the hearers, as we listen, what the taught and Reuben, as the teacher, as he teaches. May we take the information and apply it in reality, in our lives, to bring you honor and glory. Amen.
Okay, well, today I want to talk about the stuff about rhetoric and teaching and faith and reason, but let me talk about Friday. We'll have an evaluation, of course, of your sermons you look at. I was reading, I don't think I've mentioned this to you before, I was reading Worldly Preaching by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I was telling you a little bit about that book, but one of his students said, well, in a homiletics class that he was teaching, he didn't teach us so much to preach as he did to listen. And what a critical part of that it was, that to begin to listen to sermons critically and use that then to inform yourself as to how you want to go is such an important part of what he learned from Bonhoeffer as an instructor. I hope it's having the same effect here. I really take that part of this class seriously. So take your time with it. Think about carefully what you're listening to and then try to give thoughtful responses to it. It's one thing to listen and think critically while it's happening, but there's something I think that happens to a person when they have to articulate then what it is. They don't just leave it at, well, something about that bothered me, or something about that was pretty good. That was interesting. I liked it. Well, that's fine, but when you start to have to articulate why you thought certain things, then your thinking begins to clear up and emerge. So I want you to do that. I also want some kind of exercise, public speaking type exercise, delivery type exercise in every class, and I have one for you Friday. I thought about still working on this children's sermon angle, but we're getting to that. What I'd like you to work on is a scripture reading, and I feel like so many times when a preacher gets up to speak, they drop the ball at the point at which they read their text. And if you've had my public speaking class, you know, delivering the scriptures, I think, is one of the more important things you might do there. It's not a good time to have peculiar phrasing or to stumble over things. So what I'd like you to do is each pick a passage, say maybe a half a chapter at most, or the kind of thing that would serve as a scriptural text when you were preaching. Whatever that might be, I wouldn't want it shorter probably than a half chapter, but maybe. Pick a difficult one. Pick a hard passage. Now, a story might be easily told. In the sense, the Good Shepherd, the Good Samaritan might be an easy one to tell. But I'd pick up a didactic passage. That's one that teaches doctrine, like from Romans or Galatians or Ephesians. Maybe from Peter. Maybe an Old Testament passage. Pick one that has some place names in it, if you can find one. Because that's, of course, where people really drop the ball. They don't take the time to figure out the place names, so they get to them and thought, good heavens, we went from where to where? And they're butchering the place name. So when you're preparing this, I'd say pick a difficult passage, one that's not just a story, about a half chapter. Try to pick one that has personal names, has place names, has the things that make it a little more challenging to read. And then be prepared to present it. Know what all the words mean. That would be my first advice, is know what every word means. Now, when I'm preparing sermons and lessons, I often read them in several translations, but then it's a choice, which one do you use as the foundation for your message? Know what all the words mean, know what the punctuation means, and use the punctuation. Now, remember, this is all translated from a foreign language which didn't have the same punctuation system. So in a sense, you're off into man-made territory again when you're looking at the punctuation in the English text. But remember that a comma is a pause. And that pause may be preceded by either a rising or a falling inflection in your voice. Remember that a semicolon may be a way to put in what's called an asyndeton, to jump without using a coordinating conjunction of some sort. It might be to get a little bit faster rhythm going. A full colon is usually going to precede a list. But if you have a list there, then I'd say be careful. You pause before you start, and then each item of the list needs to be said deliberately so that the person listening can comprehend what you're saying. So if you say, the fruit of the Spirit is, and then you get a Sunday school voice and charge through the fruit of the Spirit, at some Indianapolis 500 pace, you're just never going to, they're not going to get it. But you say, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And you don't want to be over dramatic, but you need those micro pauses in order to make it work. So know what all your words are, know your punctuation. In particular, know your, I'd say, your geography. And it's very easy to skip over that and mangle it, and so people are confused as to where you are. Place names can be difficult to pronounce, and you don't have a lot of time to explain where they are, but usually the descriptions are in the scripture because it was coherent to the original readers. They knew what it meant to come down from Jericho, or worse yet, in some of the Old Testament cases. I mean, they would know details we don't know, but still, Cleopas and the other disciple are on doing a Sabbath day's journey out to Emmaus right after the resurrection. You have to deliver that in such a way that's, oh, I don't know, effective. My general perspective is don't get artificial about it. It's not oral interpretation, and it's not having to be over dramatic, but I would say slow down would be the first element. Give the speaker time to, or the listener time to absorb what you're reading. Now what I would like you to do in your assignment is you can just precede this by whatever words would be in your message. For example, you're up here and say, perhaps you've set it up inductively. We have a lot of questions about how we use money, whether we'll have enough money. Well, my main text today really comes from 1 Timothy 6. Introduce 1 Timothy 6. Say something to the effect, we know that this is one of the pastoral epistles that Paul is writing to the younger minister Timothy with instructions to how to conduct himself as a pastor. And in chapter 6, he refers to the love of money. And here's my passage. And then you read however long, that wouldn't be quite long enough for us, but that's the great love of money passage and being pierced with many evils. So do you have this idea for an assignment?
See, I mean, I get that part, finding a passage, I get that part. Then you said, before we read it, introduce
it. Yeah, as if it were the part of your sermon that you were leading into your scripture reading. I was in a church once where we rarely did that because scripture reading was a big part of the worship service. And so usually the worship leader contacted you earlier in the week and said, what passage are you preaching from? And they read it. And so when you got up to the pulpit, you were just referring back to what you heard the passage this morning from Isaiah, and you only got to reiterate key lines out of it. But I think most places I've been, the Mennonite church, people read their texts, or at least when they're, don't they? Well, there's always the sermon that doesn't really have a main text, and so somebody's reading snippets on the way through, but I'm assuming this is going to be more of a one passage kind of elaboration of the scriptures.
So after do the introduction and read through it, you say to know the geography and the words, are we supposed to explain then?
No, not unless it's really critical. There's something in there that's just such a bomb that you know that the minute you say it's not going to work. Then maybe a little elaboration. This was a city 10 miles from Jerusalem, or this was an obscure little place nobody knew about, or
interjected in as you read.
Yeah, well, no, I wouldn't do that. I'd probably do that in the introduction.
Oh,
I'd pray just as your lead in. Just as kind of a lead-in sense. I don't want a lot. Don't spend a lot of time elaborating. Just get to that point in this message where you would be delivering your text. As I said, I feel like a lot of preaching really drops the ball right there. The person reads it and their cadence is all wrong. They don't have the rhythm of it. They clearly haven't practiced it. They've lived with it, but they haven't practiced reading it out loud for a group of people. Angie, did you have a hand up earlier, or was that?
Yeah, I'm trying to understand this assignment. This is not part of our sermon. This is a whole total different assignment from the sermon.
Yeah, just this Friday. Just a little assignment, just something like our introductions and things like that. I like the idea of getting everybody on their feet and up front here for a little bit of coaching. So, that'll be Friday. Remember, you do have the Easter sermons coming up after April, and
do we have a final date? I've written down.
Well, it's
the 21st or 23rd.
Yeah, is that the week? That's a week right after we get back. Mm-hmm. We'll work on those then. So, one thing I might suggest about all that is, read ahead as much as you feel you need to in Haddon Robinson. If you feel like you don't are ill-equipped to do this, then start reading well ahead, because he'll talk more about the preparation statements than we'll get to at that point. That's a constant dilemma. If you've taken public speaking with me, you know we finished the textbook halfway through the class. If it was, it's because you need the information in the textbook to do the public speaking, so we take care of that first. I thought about doing this class that way, but I thought, no, let's do it the other way. But there's a tension in it, because I thought, oh my, you know, it's probably stuff that we won't get to till the last week of the class that you wished everybody knew the first week of class in order to get things going, but we don't have that luxury here. Okay, I wanted to talk a little bit about this idea we introduced and what can preachers learn from Billy Graham. And we had the statement, it's not the one I need, that he didn't tend to argue points, just to speak confidently from the scripture that you believe it and that this proclamation will carry the day and that you shouldn't spend a lot of time working on things. He said, well, that's tricky. I've already said that I felt even a Christian audience is different now than in the world Billy Graham was in some ways. That even the person who's faithful has rattled confidence as to whether the Bible can speak to them very clearly in a situation. You take that outside the realm of the church, and of course they know you believe the Bible. You're a Bible beater, basher, whatever a friend of mine once called me. But they don't necessarily believe it at all. I said that was one issue I would have. I said another thing with Graham, he counts on everybody having a sense of guilt and looking for a sense of absolution. I said, I'm not so sure I buy that entirely either. But we get out into this world of evangelical or apologetic preaching, and we run into an issue. And that is just how much reasoning should you be doing from the scripture defending your position or establishing it. Now, we've already seen that Haddon Robinson's even for believers saying, why not? The scripture writers themselves make appeals beyond scripture to the reasonableness of their positions. And he's saying that for Christians. I'm saying for non-Christians, it's perhaps even more critical. We looked, remember, at preaching in the book of Acts. What do you remember the salient points about that?
Well, Paul didn't use any of the Old Testament because the people he was talking to in one service, like they used to be irrelevant and they didn't know nothing about it, so there's no point in doing it. Maybe that doesn't address what you're...
No, that's it. That's exactly it. We said that the big words, the Petrine, having to do with Peter, and Pauline, having to do with Paul, preaching looks pretty different. Now, some of what Paul said we don't get to see, because we don't get a lot of elaboration about what he said in the synagogues. He would go there first and reason out of the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah. But when he got out to the pagan groups, because he usually gets kicked out of the synagogue after a while, you know, when he got out to the pagan groups, he couldn't use scripture, so he made appeals to other sources. We talked about Acts 17 in particular, you know, quoting secular poets, talking, appealing to creation and the nature of God on reasonable arguments. I told you about, I think it's Acts 13, where God has given joy and rain and provided a benevolent environment for people to live in. Where would that come from if not from God? And uses that. We need to look at this in a couple of ways. What's the role of reason? And it brings up probably a bigger question that haunts all of our Christian life, which you might say is faith and reason and their relative roles to one another. And by this we mean is the idea of just believing simply because you believe it versus reasoning your way to things. And it seems to me these things always have to be held in a kind of tension in the Christian life, and that if they get out of sync, you can go and get into big trouble one way or the other. It seems that you need to work this out as a preacher ahead of time and be pretty clear that you understand your own mind on this issue, because it's going to affect how you present your ideas. Will simple proclamation satisfy, or do you need to do more than that? If you were in my apologetics class, you probably saw this particular PowerPoint, but I'm going to reprise it here. Should a Christian reason with unbelievers? Do you remember this one from any other class? Did we do this in any of the classes you've had with me? Should a Christian bother? Or is it, as the Billy Graham article there seems to imply, that maybe it just should be, you state it. Let the Holy Spirit do the work, and you are only going to tarnish that work if you get around to this business of trying to defend it or do anything more than just proclaim it. There are three Bible words that I want you to look at. I think that there's a lot of reasoning going on in the preaching of the Scripture, but the word hides from us a little bit. And it's not surprising that we'll see it mostly in the book of Acts that this is happening, because that's where we see the gospel being preached, especially to pagan audiences, but these words aren't common. The Greek word dialegomai and apologeomai and apologia are three words that are in Greek there that you can see in the PowerPoint that are used in the Scripture a lot. And you'll see in that last word, apologia, is the word for that we have for apologetics, which really is about offering a reasonable or a reasonable statement, defense of Christian belief. Here's this word, and you'll see the word dialogue in there, right? It's the idea to think different things with oneself. And this is why I say I think the preacher has to know the preacher's own mind in this regard. To think things through with oneself, to ponder, and then with other persons to converse, argue, or dispute. This is a word there. So the first process would be like Stott's meditating. You're the preacher. Meditate on the passage, understand, ponder, ask yourself the questions, but then you come out in dialogue with others. These are the instances of this in the Scripture. And so it hides from us, but you see, actually, there's a lot of it going on in the book of Acts. And here's how it's translated. We see in Acts 9, got two columns there as to how the New International Version or the New King James Version is translated. But Acts 9:29, we see debating and disputing. Acts 17:17, this will undoubtedly be the Areopagus, the things we've been talking about on Mars Hill. Reasoned in both lines. Acts 18, reasoned. Acts 19, this would be Ephesus, I believe. Reasoned and reasoning. Now the same words just spoke and spoke in Acts 20, and in Acts 24, discoursed and reasoned. And so you see, there's a lot of it going on there. A lot of time being taken to reason with unbelievers, and that means just what we said, to ponder it over and then engage the person in it. The word for apology or apologia is a speech made in defense, a verbal defense. We had that in apologetics class, and we'll see lots of that going on in the Scriptures as well. We see it in Acts 22, 25, 1 Corinthians 9, 2 Corinthians 7. You see two instances there in Philippians, 2 Timothy and 1 Peter. And you see people offering defenses of their belief, right? Clearing. I like that. The idea of clearing your name, establishing your innocence. Here's another, this would be a cognate verb. In other words, a verb that's got a similar set of verb, you know, roots. Literally, to talk oneself off from, to answer by making a defense for oneself, apologeomai. And we see a lot of that going on. People speaking in their own defense in Luke and Acts and Romans, 2 Corinthians. If you're a podcast listener, I mean, you can see this PowerPoint online. The list's pretty impressive. So if you're to say that we don't bother defending or reasoning, we just let the Holy Spirit take care of that for us. Say, but there seems to be a lot of that defending and reasoning going on in the Scriptures. We can't say that we're doing it more biblically if we're refusing to take on these tasks. Let's look at it from going back to the most basic level. I said there's a kind of a tension over the whole idea of faith and reason. This is a Prezi thing I made just experimenting, and I'll use it here. The question is, when you come to Christ, I mean, yes, there's the simple act of putting faith in Christ, but you need to, do you do that flying in the face of all reasons, or do you have to have reasons to put your faith in Christ? No, the idea is you have to have some reason, and if you have to have some reason, you have to have some knowledge. Now, I was as ignorant as could be when I came to Christ, but I had some reason to believe it was true and to want to, say, throw myself into the arms of Christ. The reasons weren't necessarily real good reasons, in a sense. I mean, I just believed that He was really there, that I was experiencing His presence immediately and directly, and that it was a reasonable thing to do. But I had that much reason. I was experiencing something. The older people get, the more they're going to ask you for your reasons for faith. You know, a 14 or a 15-year-old, a 16-year-old may, or even younger, may, in a sense, very intuitively and immediately jump for faith and for Christ. You talk to people who are outside of faith, who are getting down into their 20s, they do not have that kind of reaction to things. They're much more likely to say, well, I don't want my emotions to take care. This is, you're asking me to do some pretty or believe some pretty important stuff here. What are the reasons? And they often come back to it. They think about it, come back again, and come back again. And so I think, in a sense, we look at the stuff on Billy Graham. I think he spoke well for the mid-20th century for a certain group of people in it. But as we've gotten down towards the end of the 20th century and the beginning of our own millennium here, I think there's a different element going on here. I think I have this prezi here, and we have faith and reason on either side. So I use those balls that swing and clack into one another as a way of looking at it. Seems to me it's where they hit that is the magic spot, the sweet spot. And I'm not sure it has to be the same for everybody, but I think a preacher really needs to know where those two things are meeting and how to communicate them in a way that is convincing. Let's look at this faith side of things here. What are we talking about? Well, faith, belief. See, it's never completely free of thinking. Never completely free. I mean, some things you perceive and they're just immediately there, and you see that table and you kind of take it for granted, but you do have some reason for believing you're not hallucinating or dreaming or something to that effect. But not necessarily examined closely. Often connected to feeling. It can put up with ambiguity, even contradictions. So if you have this idea of faith, you can put faith in things that even you realize there's noisy data, there are things working on me, maybe pulling me away from faith, but there's still, I can live with it. I can live with the contradiction. This is the side of faith. But, look at this, when it is not balanced with reason, it is prone to error. Christians who don't balance faith with reason might fall for destructive mystical claims because they feel right. Faith free of reason might only be foolishness. And you know that. You can feel guilty when you shouldn't feel guilty. You can feel not guilty when you really are guilty. You can feel not no sense of it at all, and yet you're guilty. There's something very objective about the Christian faith and what it says about it. Christ didn't come to save you, for example, from your guilt feelings. He came to save you from your guilt before God, and it's a hard teaching, hard thing to grasp. But people who are all about faith all the time, the immediate experience, are prone to goofiness. Their own foolishness. They might be responding to their own juices or whatever is rumbling inside them. They need to balance things without reason. Oh, so let's look at this. If you go way over to the other side, you have reason. This is your thinking. Consciously and critically held ideas. These are the things you know, and you know why you know them. Reason is wonderful. But a Christian has to reason himself or herself to the limits of reason. Nowhere does the gospel portray it as that this is just a simple calculus that logically can be added up that causes you to surrender to Christ. Otherwise, you don't really need the Holy Spirit. It's just a question of obeying the most logical argument. But that doesn't seem to get people to heaven, does it? There needs to be some sort of surrender. You have to see the limits of where reason will take you. The human mind is limited. And this is one of the things. Whereas faith can put up with ambiguity and contradictions, reason has real trouble with ambiguity and contradictions. But it has to reason that, well, we're talking about God here. my mind is capable of only so much comprehension. If God is a triune being, for example, it may well be beyond my capacity to reason to that. There may be a great deal of mystery to it. Or how Jesus Christ can pay the price of my sins on the cross. If you subject that to reason, it's, well, how does that work? How could that exchange possibly work on my behalf? Well, there's some mystery involved there, isn't there? The human mind is limited. Its strenuous arguments fall short of full faith in God. If not balanced with faith, reason becomes unhealthy rationalism and begins to find miraculous claims unacceptable, because you can always take apart a miracle and say, this may be something, what a coincidence at most. Rationalists might find doctrines like the Trinity or the Incarnation, which are difficult, mysterious doctrines. They may find these unconvincing. Likewise, miracles always have to have logical explanations. Rationalists believe feelings are never to be trusted. So you've got these two swinging balls ready to hit one another, but I think they have to. It's where they touch, I think, that people experience things. So, let's see, let's get out here. I have the meeting point here, the resolution with faith and reason. Faith and reason can balance. Reason is probably primary in the sense that it comes first. In other words, God deals with us as people who have minds, and I don't think there's any way out of that. We're not rocks. We're not trees. We have some need to reason, so that even if we're surrendering logical argument to pursue something that seems like an unchallengeable feeling in us, we still are reasoning to that point. We're saying, I will surrender to this. This is not dangerous. It's not food poisoning that's doing it to me. There's something authentic or beautiful that's drawing me towards this light. You need a reason to believe. I don't think we can ever get off that page as human beings. As a human being, you cannot help but reflect on your experiences, if only after the fact, so that even if at the moment you come to Christ or you have some kind of religious experience that's really important to you in terms of your growth, you're always able to later on say, what was going on in my life at that time that led me to that? You'll challenge it after the fact. My own conversion to Christ is at least slightly dramatic, but I've had people say, well, I wish I had an experience like that. And I think, well, yeah, but you move on, and then you look back on that experience and say, is that unassailable? Is it as I perceived it? You begin to realize some of the more human elements that were in it. It isn't maybe as pure as you'd presented it originally, but at the same time, you come back to that conclusion, yes, I believe that was Jesus Christ touching me personally. There can be reasons that surrender to faith. Reasons to believe might be subjective, mystical, indescribable, or basic in the sense that they are simply assumed to be true unless there is some compelling reason to believe they are false, like seeing something right in front of you or tasting something. And I think this is the resolution of faith and reason when they meet. As I said, I think you're preaching. You've got to somehow bring these two things together. And I disagree a little bit with that article. And it's saying, don't bother reasoning. Just proclaim it proudly. Let the Holy Spirit do the work. It's saying, the scriptural evidence doesn't suggest that's the way the scriptural preachers did it. And just the nature of our own faith would say, we've got to use these two elements and understand where we stand with all of them in order to present the gospel well. Let's look at a couple other PowerPoints that I use in apologetics here. Get Prezi out of the way here. And this is the role of reason. It's taken from a 19th century Princeton theologian, Charles Hodge, but as such, it's going to have a little bit of a Calvinist flavor to it. But what's the role of reasoning in a Christian life? It says, in the first place, according to Hodge, reason is necessarily presupposed in every revelation. Now, when we talk about revelation to the people who write the scriptures, or revelation to you in terms of being illuminated by the scriptures, anything in which you sort of God touches you, shall we say, reveals himself directly. Revelation is the communication of truth to the mind. But the communication of truth supposes the capacity to receive it. Now, here's a great line. Revelations cannot be made to brutes or idiots. Now, that's 19th century language. What's a brute?
Be a synonym for
a parent. No. Isn't that great line in the King James Bible from the book of Jude, unreasoning brute beasts, or something like that?
That seems to be what Brad said, but I don't know that.
A brute is an animal. You're not an animal. Revelations cannot be made to brutes. Now, I'm not sure. I've had lots of animal defenders step up and say, Hodge, you're wrong about this. My dog understands. But idiots here, I mean, we know how we use that term, of course. You know when you're being an idiot. You know, in particular, when other people are being idiots. But here, I think he's actually using it with a little more precision psychologically, if you will. He's talking about the people who are mentally incapacitated. So that you're telling a person who's, you know, profoundly retarded or just insane, you know, whatever. But they can't, revelation can't happen to them. The mind is not in place to do that. Now that can be defended too, I think, not defended, that can be challenged too, to a degree, as to what exactly is going on with people in that situation. Truths to be received as objects of faith must be intellectually apprehended. I think that's true. I mean, I think if I qualify it and make it not too blunt, I think I don't see any way in which a human being receives revelation in some way that doesn't imply that the mental capacity to receive it. In this sense, reason comes first. But there can be reasons, as I said in my prezi, that are mystical, subjective, immediately appearing in the consciousness, but you still need a reason to believe that what's happening to you is worth your attention. I've often said, like in my apologetics class, if you were walking across campus and you were struck down by a great light and the Virgin Mary appeared to you and told you to take the message of the Rosary to the Rosedale Bible College campus, you know, the Rosary, the Catholic prayer, you know, pray for us now in the time of our death, right? Is that how it goes? You would probably think you were nuts. Say, something has happened here. I've been food poisoned. I've been slipped a drug. I got hit in the head by a frisbee walking across campus. Something's wrong. Now, because you're not receptive probably to the idea that the Virgin Mary is a spokesperson for Christ and appears in visions and wants that kind of veneration. If you were a devout Catholic though, you would think you were beyond all reasonable limits blessed. That you would be the recipient of such a revelation. You see how it presupposes reason. You have it's coming to a mindset that's already formed. We don't really need this one. That has more to do with my philosophy classes. Let's look at another one. One of the challenges that you'll hear in preaching, and it's probably expressed a little bit in that idea that you don't defend things, you don't reason. As I said, that seems to me completely unbiblical, and there are lots of evidence to suggest it is. But those who say it's faith and faith alone, anything you reason yourself to is essentially an idol. You can't get to God. You will at best end up with the God of the philosophers, not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That it's a simple surrender of faith apart from reason, maybe even in the face of reason, that's the authentic way to express your faith in Christ. And the big word for this is fideism. By the way, we'll see. I've got four big words for you, four or five big words for you today. Don't be scared of them. I'll explain each of them when we come. But fideism is this idea of faith and faith alone. A view that is pessimistic about the role of reason in achieving knowledge of things divine, and that emphasizes instead the merit of acts of faith. Now, they don't elaborate. I mean, why do you make that act of faith? Well, that's indescribable. Something's operating in you that's beyond the capacity of reason. Fideism, various doctrines which hold in common belief in the incapacity of the intellect to attain knowledge of divine matters, and correspondingly put an excessive emphasis on faith. These are all different definitions of fideism. Another one. Fideists hold that religious belief is based on faith rather than reason. Extreme fideists maintain that it is contrary to reason. Moderate fideists argue that what must first be accepted on faith may subsequently find rational support. And then we have these two Latin phrases you always see in church history. And once again, don't be afraid of them. I'm not expecting you to know them. But that first one says, I believe it because it's absurd. It encapsulates their view. They don't need a reason. It's because it's so unreasonable that it speaks the truth to me. The other slogan is faith and a reason, or faith, shall we say, seeking reason. There being no reason to prefer one absurdity to another, the commitments of extreme theists are bound to seem arbitrary. So, you have a revelation of Mary, you have a revelation of Joseph Smith, and you have a revelation of Buddha and Jesus Christ. Why do you choose one and not the other? Well, I guess entirely based on your feelings. But then you say, why does then another person's feelings lead them to another set of conclusions about which is the legitimate way to go? I believe it because it is absurd. An inexact quotation from Tertullian. You noticed him quoted in chapel this morning. My opinion is you've always got to watch Tertullian. He was slightly unhinged. A diatribe against the Gnostic Marcion, who had sought to remove the apparent contradiction of believing that God became man. Tertullian responded angrily that the very impossibility of the incarnation was the mark of divine agency. The saying is often used unsympathetically to express the idea that religious belief is irrational. Tertullian, I believe, is also the one who said, if you looked at Athens as the capital of philosophy and Jerusalem as the geographic center of our faith, what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? What has the one to do with the other? They're just totally different approaches to life. This one, credo et intelligam, this means I believe so that I may understand. It's from Anselm. And you don't need to know a lot about this. This doctrine has appealed to those like Karl Barth who regard reason unassisted by God's grace as unable to discover anything about God. These are important ideas. All right, let's go back now to some of the stuff with Billy Graham. As I said, I feel you need to work this out. As a pastor, it's going to continually be in some state of attention for you, this faith reason idea, but I think you need to be confident. You will have those people who you don't strike the balance well for them. I only have one page of my Billy Graham article. Can I borrow one of yours? I wanted to point out something. I think I'm finished with this particular article. I know what it was I was looking for. When it talks about his methods, do you remember what method he says he uses? He uses a modified form of something. Do you?
Monroe's motivated sequence.
Yeah, Monroe's motivated sequence, which I always teach in public speaking, which I thought was kind of interesting. Let's look at something here. When we look at this, then, if you're preaching apologetically or evangelically, saying, well, maybe he's actually overstating his own case in the Billy Graham article, because apparently Billy Graham does have technique to make himself persuasive, and perhaps that's worthy of studying. Now, our other two readings, of course, were a lot about, well, what is the role of rhetoric in terms of preaching? What is rhetoric? Well, there are different definitions of it, but it's essentially persuasion, and it's using the available means of persuasion. Why should anybody believe what you're saying? And you say, well, Billy Graham apparently uses that. That seems to me to be the use of reason. And if it's not objective reasoning, it could be that you're making a rhetorical move that might not be totally legitimate. Maybe you're playing with people's feelings rather than giving them substance for understanding context of their feelings. And I wouldn't say that about Billy Graham. I think he keeps a very good balance between feeling and reasons to when and when not to trust your feelings. Well, anyway, speeches to persuade use rhetoric. If you're in public speaking, you know that. Often then, they're set up around different kinds of reasonable appeals. One would be, here's the problem and here's the solution. And you explain why your solution is really good for this problem. So that if you do see, Graham lists the problems he assumes are true everywhere, always around the world. And now I'll explain why Christ is the answer to your problem. Then we have Monroe's motivated sequence, which the person in the article says that Graham uses a modified version of. Indirect proof would be one way of persuading people, and that's you take something they already believe to be true that is a parallel between what you want to say and say, if you believe this, then it's only natural to take the same arguments and apply them here and see that this makes it reasonable to follow Christ. So you find something they already believe and the reasons they believe it, and you say, why can't I take this now and drop it over here and cause you to reconsider whether you would like Christ through this indirect proof. And sometimes that's very, very effective because it establishes what people already know, what they already reason and how their mind works. Another one would be to answer objections. And I think this is the place where perhaps some people don't think Christians should bother doing that. But I think that's very important in a 21st century context, that people have all kinds of objections to your faith and your belief in the Bible, and you ought to answer them. Humor and satire are good. I think it's something that's built only of humor and satire is pretty limited. I was watching Louis C.K., the comedic, do his opening monologue for Saturday Night Live Saturday night, and it was kind of an anti-Christian diatribe. And I thought, well, it's all humor and satire, though. The Christian with reasons and philosopher in me was saying, wait, back up. You can say that, but that's foolish. Who would believe such a thing? But it was very effective, I'm sure. It was a great, you might say, defense of agnosticism, but it was built entirely of humor and satire. I wouldn't employ that as a Christian. I would need to be beyond that. Reframing the issue is one of the things we talk about in our speeches to persuade, and that's if people already know what you're going to say before you say it, they've already got their defenses formed, you can't communicate with them. And so that sort of approaching things from an oblique angle, making them think about it completely differently is so much more effective because they don't instantly know what their response to it is. I lived in the South for many years. Many people heard basic gospel invitations. Some of them grew up with them and rejected them. They knew exactly why they didn't agree with you the minute you opened your mouth. But if you came from an oblique angle, something that they hadn't thought of before, just non-defensively, you kind of fly under the radar then, and their mind suddenly open. This is a different angle on it. So reframing, especially to a hostile audience, is a very, very good strategy. I say, if you're an evangelical preacher and you're not preaching to the choir, and there really are people in your congregation who don't believe it and know why they don't believe it, then consider how the issue might be reframed so that it's said in a way they've never really heard it that way before. It doesn't make them defensive or paint them into a corner, but it's just a new angle. They know exactly why they think that the Bible is not trustworthy. Well, approach it from a different angle and see if you can get in, you might say, through a side door. Here's Monroe's motivated sequence as I teach it. And this is the one apparently Graham uses. You call attention to it, you might say, to the problem, to the situation. You get people's attention somehow or other so that you are a trustworthy spokesperson, that they want to listen to what you have to say. You describe the need. It's not a problem so much, but there is a need in your life. I think Billy Graham does this. You're lonely, you're guilty, you're whatever. And how it can be satisfied by what you're offering. Jesus has you covered in this. This exists perhaps, this cosmic loneliness, for example, that's referred to in the writing. Remember we talked about this loneliness about existence. Well, that perhaps that's in you for a reason. And now it's there to make you look towards God and towards Christ. So the satisfaction is that you're not alone, right? I am with you always. You were created for a purpose. You have a destiny. The hairs of your head are numbered. I mean, all those assurances of Scripture that the sparrows aren't even falling from the sky in the ignorance of your Heavenly Father. That's satisfaction for cosmic loneliness. But then the interesting thing about Monroe's motivated sequence is it visualizes the life lived in the need unfulfilled, shall we say, and the life then that shall we say, is surrendered to Christ, and what it would be like. It paints two pictures. It holds up two models. Well, here you have the need unfulfilled and what it will look like in life, where it will lead, and the frustration that will come from it. But here is a life in Christ. Consider what this would be like then, to get up Monday morning and have a purpose to go to work, or to have a sense that you're not, you know, just here to fulfill animal instincts or something like that. See, they paint two pictures, they contrast them. And then they call for action. And I suppose we know what that is with Billy Graham. What's the action step? Yeah, the altar call. And of course, most evangelists will tell you, I mean, of those people, what percentage is it that actually end up following through and being in church a year later, for example? Do you know what it is? I've been told it's less than 1%. I mean, Billy Graham caught a lot of people down front, but they were very blunt about, well, a lot of these people, it doesn't, you know, the sower, you know, it's sowed on the rocky path or into the thorns, it doesn't work. But where they would defend themselves is that Billy Graham's 0.8% is larger than my whatever, not percent. It goes back to that old D.L. Moody line, right? Like, you know, woman say, I don't like the way you do evangelism, and his response is, well, I like the way I do it better than the way you don't do it. sort of that response. He was speaking to large groups of people. Kind of, my first pastor was a English, but he was converted to Billy Graham crusade in the late 1950s, I think it was, in England. Rhetoric. Bad word in the modern, oh, it's just rhetoric. But in fact, rhetoric is the foundation of communication. Don't let the definition of the word connotively, the way it can be used, scare you away from it. Rhetoric is a big study. You can get PhDs in rhetoric. It's how are points argued? How are they made persuasive? And rhetoric is the art of using words for persuasion. We see Aristotle's definition there. The faculty of discovering in every case the available means of persuasion. And you have to make that a moral choice. There are evangelists who make appeals that I think are completely emotional. They ride guilt. They try to force people to make decisions too quickly. I mean, I think all that should be off the table. Those are not available means for me. Available means for me are those ones that are legitimate and strong and can be defended in light of Christian ethics. So, what do you think of all this? See why we're doing it.
I mean, yeah, like with faith and reason, like, you know, a number of things, if you go to the extreme on one end, there's just something lacking in it, and it seems that a lot of times you come together a little bit of both. You know, there's something that both have to offer.
Right. Do you see why I think a preacher needs to have this at least settled for the time being in their mind, where faith and reason will meet for the person listening to you preach, in particular if you're preaching to in apologetic or evangelical situations. Now, if you're speaking to a congregation and your point is some point of the Christian life, you can probably get past a lot of this, but we are talking about a certain kind of sermon, I think, in which we're trying to convince people. So we've made the case that it's biblical. There's a lot of it going on in the Bible, and that even Billy Graham probably did some of it. At least he had technique. But that there are questions then as to what is legitimate in terms of presenting arguments to people. And that's where the other two articles come up. So let's look at those for just a moment. Had the one from Chaplain David Hillis, which, as I said, I'm going to stand by my Mennonite peace position here. It is a military chaplain, but his points are very well done. And he talks about lives are changed through mere words. Maybe that's the only way we ever change. Attention will be given to rhetorical theory, theories of language, communication theory, and the new homiletic. He talks about his article here, and he talks about Aristotle and Cicero. Cicero outlined five principles of rhetoric that would later influence preaching for centuries. And I think where we see this is, Augustine or Augustine, depending on how you want to pronounce it, is a trained rhetorician or rhetorician. It sounds right to me now that I think about it. For some reason, I'm stumbling on that word. I don't know. He taught rhetoric. That's what he did. That's what led him to Rome and to other places. I mean, he studied this. The classical world was full of this, and of course, we know that even in the 19th century in America, rhetoric was one of the things you studied in school. What is a reasonable argument? How do you evaluate argument? How do you present ideas? It's really only been the 20th century that the rhetoric drops away as a study in schools as maybe being unworthy. I think it shows. I mean, a very inarticulate culture, I think, on that level. What we're saying here is Augustine takes stuff out of the classical world of rhetoric, and he then adapts it to the tasks of the church and preaching. And so the first books on preaching come from Augustine. This would be, you know, what, 4th century, and they become the preaching textbooks of the Middle Ages, and they will continue to influence the reformers and others. It's only, as I said, in the modern world that we start to get dopey about rhetoric and be suspicious of it. Cicero's 5 principles. And there would probably be Latin terms connected with all these. I would never expect you to know them for this class, but it's interesting. In them, the speaker discovers what should be said. This is called invention. Arranges the speech in a particular order. Advanced word there, arrangement. 3, clothes the thought with language. Style. You need to keep attention, and so how do you do that? And of course, he'll talk about how Augustine refines that a little bit more. It depends on a little bit you're saying, what kind of style you need to make that point. Secures the speech in memory, makes it memorable, and then effectively delivers the speech. And he talks about how Augustine does this first. If there's anything else in this article I really want to call your attention to, it's just the first step then towards the last one. As I get down through here, I don't think there's anything else I necessarily want to call your attention to. I feel like it's the first step towards reclaiming rhetoric for the preacher. He'll get into military stuff at the end that I won't got by, but when we get to this last one, then, we see the homiletic and pastoral review, preaching to the whole person, classical wisdom for the new evangelization. I'm not sure exactly where the new evangelization gets added. Does it come from Pope Benedict here, the last pope, the guy who stepped down? Now we have, of course, Francis there. You'll hear a lot about this. I'm no more a Roman Catholic than I am a military chaplain. I mean, there will be issues in Catholic preaching and Catholic theology where I run up to irreconcilable differences. But they are people who study the gospel and are interested in preaching it effectively. The idea of the new evangelism, I think, has been a recent papal declaration. I think it comes from Benedict. That the church has to get serious about winning people to Christ. In their thought, that is synonymous being one to the Catholic Church, and that this won't happen unless preaching improves. And so they're trying to school a whole group of preachers to go out and do a better job at it. You as a Protestant, I don't believe in Christian competition, but if you're an evangelical, I think you have to realize that there are people presenting other approaches to the gospel. If they're studying and we're lazy, expect them to succeed and you to fail to a large measure. This happened in some ways in Europe. The Reformation, I think, caught the Roman Catholic Church a little bit flat-footed. A lot of the charges about corruption and limits in the priesthood were true enough, at least at the village level, that the Protestants really gained an upper hand, and they did it through preaching in a lot of cases. Their preaching was more effective. They made their case better. Well, the Catholics regrouped, and they created new training institutions to train priests, to make them more capable of speaking to the charges the Protestants were leveling. They launched their own campaign, and it was very effective at calling people back into Catholicism.
as they say, the 100 years out from the Reformation, the story had changed considerably. And it's not just a political story of wars, but actually of a priesthood then that was equipped to preach a little better and to present their ideas a little better. So I said, I don't think we want to revisit the Reformation here. I think we could say we're mostly playing on the same. We're playing the same game in the same league, if not the same team here. We're just saying is they're on to it. If evangelism is going to be better, preaching needs to be better, and I think that we should take note of that. We could learn the same stuff. One of the ways they're trying to improve things is by looking backwards into the church, into Augustine here, and we have Augustine's theory of preaching. Three functions of preaching. This is on the second page. Whole of Augustine's theory of preaching is structured around a classical understanding of the three purposes of rhetoric: teaching, delighting, and persuading. And who do we see again? Cicero, who writes his order. Teaching your audience is a matter of necessity. Delighting them is a matter of being agreeable. Swaying them, a matter of victory. And there are three distinct styles of speaking that corresponded to these three elements. Subdued, which one does that match? Teaching. Why might those two match?
If you're teaching, you're not necessarily going to... I guess you're going to be looking at, when I think of teaching, I think of logic. I don't necessarily think of inflamed or really high passion. I mean, there is passion in teaching, but I think it's a little different than loud and you're focusing more on directing the mind.
If somebody's too pumped up when they're teaching, what reaction do you have?
Kind of step back, or get the feeling that they're just playing with my emotions, they're not really teaching me.
Yeah, your guard goes up, right? They're not, because you in a teaching situation, you expect a kind of objectivity. You've opened all these cognitive doors that say analysis, think, and if somebody's getting emotional in that context, you're beginning to pull back considerably because you think there's something wrong here. This is not the time or place for that kind of emotional appeal or that kind of too pumped up a rhetoric. And so jumping in teaching to a high gear, it might work for a little while in the situation. I wouldn't want to hammer this down too tightly, but if you do too much of it, you'll be working cross purposes. Very, very interesting. So the moderate then would match what? Delighting. And why would those two match?
Because it's in the middle and the light's in the middle, so they're in the corresponding order.
No. Well, that would be one way to look at it. That would be our most basic analysis. But why would it suit? What would happen if you didn't do it that way? That's what I say. You're trying to delight people. You're trying to make them light up for an idea. But what happens if you're dull?
You won't really hold your attention out. I mean, it's boring. There's nothing to kind of, how do you say it?
Yeah. If you have a sad sack presentation about a new life of joy in Christ, everything that you're saying is a kind of a contradiction. You're creating a terrible irony in the listener going, well, that guy seems kind of miserable. This doesn't seem like the good news. This seems like the bad news when this guy delivers it. It's not matching. So you think if it's dull, it doesn't delight. And so that's attention. What if it goes to the other extreme? What if it's just cockeyed and wild?
Yeah. I can't find the words.
Well, it's unconvincing for another reason, right? What if somebody's just a little too exuberant in their delight? What do you begin to think?
He's just looting.
Well, yeah. At best you'd say, this guy's all pumped up. I'm happy for him, but it doesn't apply because he's just he or, you know, whoever's speaking, she, you know, is too far gone. You know, I'm glad you're happy, you know, but it doesn't apply to me. At worst, though, you think this person's unhinged, you know, that, as you said, did you say loony? Loopy. Loony. Yeah, that they're just not playing with a full deck up there, you know, that kind of happiness is, well, you saw it in the book of Acts, right? These men are full of new wine. I saw somebody say, it was one of these late night talk shows, somebody saying, yeah, I should have been eating the brownies backstage with you guys. They were getting all pumped up by the idea that they need laced, you know, brownies laced with drugs, you know, should have had those. You guys are just being too silly here, you know. He wasn't on a wavelength with them when they were talking this way. We have the last one then. Grand is connected to persuading. Now, what do we mean by grand?
Well, my first thought would be all that's leading up to is to persuade them to change their mind. So it's kind of like the big, you know, hit it home, you know, make the point, make it big to persuade them, I guess.
Look in one page here. I'm about right here on the page of the function of swaying. Augustine teaches that this third aim of rhetoric, swaying, and that's the one that matches to grand style, is a matter of victory because an audience can be taught and delighted and still not give their full assent to the speaker. So this is the closing of the deal. Think of evangelism, for example. This is the action step of Monroe's motivated sequence. By means of swaying, therefore, the audience is persuaded to do the things they knew should be done, but which are not being done. The grand style of speaking is required to accomplish this aim of swaying. Interestingly, Augustine says the grand manner of speaking is as far removed as can be from the moderate kind, being not so much a matter of elegantly stylish language as of the impetuous expression of very deep feeling. This is the plea. This is when Paul says, we're beside ourselves, be reconciled to Christ. This is where it gets personal, right? This is where it gets urgent. And so I don't think grand means pompous. I think it means this is where deep feelings expressed. The grand style does not rely on novelty or ornamentation. Rather, it is a very personal succeeding or failing insofar as it clearly resonates with the personal convictions of the preacher. This is the plea. Charged with emotional intensity, the grand style of preaching uses words that implore, rebuke, and stir up the audience, especially the stubborn audience. Speaking of the use of grand style in preaching, Augustine writes, the fact is that the more profoundly the listener's emotions need to be stirred, if we are to win their assent, the shorter time they can be held at that pitch once they have been sufficiently aroused. Now, if I understand what he's saying is that this is a capstone. You can't build a whole sermon around it, but there comes that time where you're making your pitch and it's fair. To make it emotional there. Anyway, I think let's keep looking at this. I have some other things I want to teach about rhetoric, but the role of rhetoric is of course tied to this bigger question of faith and reason. I'm insisting you need to know this in order to preach well. We'll get to it Friday. Remember your assignment. We've got a listening assignment, and we're going to talk about your scripture readings. So get your scripture readings together.